Well, please take up your Bibles one more time and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Well, some of you may know, I am a huge Lord of the Rings fan, okay? I've read the book several times, I've seen the movies, I don't know how many times, a lot, let's just say a lot. But if you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, you also know that the character, Aragorn, is first introduced as the ranger Strider. And Strider, in the books, is described as a strange-looking, weather-beaten man wearing mud-caked boots and a travel-stained cloak. All in all, that's not a very pleasant sight to see this tall guy with mud-caked boots and this travel-stained cloak and a strange-looking, weather-beaten man. And he's certainly not the man you would think who would turn out to be the long-thought dead heir to the throne of Gondor. In other words, sometimes things aren't as originally or outwardly as they appear to be. And just as Strider did not appear to be the long-awaited king of Gondor, so too Jesus Christ did not look like the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. When you think of some of the titles that Scripture uses for Jesus, the people of Jesus' day would not expect them to belong to Jesus of Nazareth. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's called the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. He is called in the book of Revelation the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is often referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace. Now, we're never told in Scripture what Jesus looked like. But we are told, as we read here in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus didn't look like anyone special, and certainly not the Messiah figure that people were expecting. Which makes it all the more surprising then that when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him, he loudly proclaims to all those present, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then later on, "This is the Son of God." People around John were probably thinking, "What has gotten into you, John? Is it all that wild honey and locust that you've been eating? Have they finally gotten to your head? Are you nuts? This guy?" Now, if you were here last week, we mentioned at the close of last week's sermon that the Gospel of John, after the prologue, starting in verse 19, opens with what I like to call a week of new creation. So just as John sort of parallels the book of Genesis, Genesis opens up with, "In the beginning, God," and then describes the 7 days of creation. John opens up, "In the beginning was the Word," and then describes 7 days of new creation. And here we see John 1:29 starts with the words, "the next day," which signals to us that these events happen the next day after what we saw last week in verses 19 through 28, in which John has his encounter with the Jewish delegation that was sent to him by the Pharisees. So as we come to this passage here in John 1:29 through 34, we're going to look at John's twofold description of Jesus. His twofold description of Jesus. In verses 29 through 31, we're going to look at his declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then in verses 32 through 34, we're going to look at his declaration that this is the Son of God. And the big idea this morning that will encapsulate this entire message is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Now, as you look at verse 29 through 31, the first thing to note about our passage is that you have this interaction here between John the Baptist and Jesus, which is sort of unique to John's gospel. None of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain this particular interaction between Jesus and John. But here, John the evangelist, the gospel writer, includes this interaction because it plays so nicely, it plays in very well with the theme that he's trying to get across throughout the entire gospel. And of course, this interaction also fits into John the Baptist's ministry as well. Last week, we learned that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He baptizes with water. It was a baptism of repentance. And that while John's baptism was symbolic, here we're going to learn about Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is the real deal. Now remember what John said of himself in the previous passage where he says in verse 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make a straight way for the Lord. This is a reference from Isaiah 40. We looked at it last week in some detail. What John is accomplishing in this declaration is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is signaling that this is the time of fulfillment. All of the Old Testament promises of Messiah are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. All of the Old Testament imagery finds its completion in Jesus. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices, which had to be performed day after day, week after week, month after month, find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now, John declares that he is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, this phrase, Lamb of God, might call to mind several Old Testament themes that we see that detail or talk about lambs. The first such instance is Genesis 22:8. And in that passage, that's where Abraham was commanded by God to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him up to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. That's what he says to him in Genesis 22, verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And of course, then when Isaac, as they're going up the mountain, Isaac then turns to his dad and says, Dad, I see we've got all the equipment here. We've got the wood. We've got all the killing, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham tells his young son, he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And of course, we know how that story ends, right? God did indeed provide a lamb for the offering when they found a ram caught in a thicket. Another notable incident in the Old Testament in Israel's history in which you see this imagery of a lamb is found in the Exodus. During the Exodus, in Exodus 12:3, this is the point now where in Exodus the 10 plagues have come, or at least the nine of the 10 have come, and now they're getting ready to leave the land of Egypt. And God is going to bring the final curse, the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And the Lord, through Moses, instructs the people to take a lamb for each household and slaughter it. And then that lamb's blood was to be placed on the lintels of the doorposts of each of their homes. This was, again, to prepare for that final plague, the death of the firstborn. The Lord was going to pass over the land of Egypt. And whichever household did not have that blood, that household's firstborn would die. Whereas the homes with the blood, the Lord would Passover, and that's where you get the institution of the celebration of Passover. The third notable passage in the Old Testament that contains the imagery of a lamb is the one we read earlier this morning in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Now, of course, this is one of the well-known servant songs of Isaiah. Here in Isaiah 53, we learn of that servant that he was oppressed. This is Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened up not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The ministry of Jesus Christ was like that of a lamb led to a slaughter. Now Jesus willingly, out of obedience to the Father, went to the cross. He did so, as the author of Hebrews often says, as I like to often quote, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. Unlike all of the other Old Testament sacrificial lambs, in those ceremonies, this lamb went willingly to his death. A couple of verses before this, in Isaiah 53:5, we learn, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. His being led to the slaughter was for the removal of our transgressions. Just as John says, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then our fourth and final image of the Lamb that we see here in Scripture is in Revelation 5:6. We're not going to cover it tonight, but we'll get there, Lord willing, when we cover Revelation 5. But in Revelation 5:6, you have the scene here. John, the writer of this gospel, is also the writer, the human author of Revelation, has been whisked away in the spirit. And he is now standing in the heavenly throne room as the gathered onlookers wonder now, who is going to take up this scroll? You've got God is on his throne and he's got this scroll with seven seals on it. And it's people are wondering, or the people in the vision are wondering, who is going to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open this scroll? And no one is found worthy to receive the scroll. And when John hears this, he begins to weep. And then one of the 24 elders gathered on the throne comes up to John. He says, weep no more. And then in that vision, we see the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one who has the authority to take up the scroll. But then in Revelation 5, when John looks up, what does he see? He doesn't see this line of the tribe of Judah. He does not see this root of David. He says here in Revelation 5:6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The line of the tribe of Judah is also the lamb who was slain. Slain for what, you may ask? Slain for our sins. All of this to say that when John declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, these probably are some of the images that are coming to mind that would have been brought to the mind of those who heard this. The one who is coming to inaugurate the kingdom of God does so by preparing the people to enter into the kingdom of God. You don't have a kingdom unless you have subjects, and the subjects must be prepared. And the only way to enter into the kingdom of God then is to have your sins taken away. And that is what Jesus came to do. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. In 1 John 3, verse 5, John writes, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, that is Jesus, there is no sin. And then in verses 30 and 31, the Baptist, John the Baptist, basically repeats what John the Evangelist had recorded back in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me. So even though Jesus came after John in time, John's ministry was first and Jesus comes after, he ranks before him because Jesus is that eternal Word, the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning, who became flesh. Now it's interesting where John here says, I myself did not know him. That seems odd. I mean, weren't they cousins of some sort? Right? I mean, Elizabeth, John's mother, was related to Mary, Jesus' mother. But John isn't saying that he didn't know who Jesus was. Rather, what he is saying is he didn't know that Jesus was the Lamb of God until he saw the sign of the Spirit descending upon him, until his baptism, which we're going to look at in just a few minutes. Again, referring to its purpose, John says that his ministry was for the express purpose of revealing Jesus to Israel. Remember, John is the way preparer. John is the straight way maker, okay? He is the one who is calling and heralding out that the Lamb of God is here. Now, what does it mean for us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, put it quite simply, this is an article of faith. This is an article of faith that we as Christians are required to believe. At the expense of sounding like a broken record as we go through the Gospel of John, John writes his Gospel so that we will believe, that we will know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by knowing this truth, believe in him and have life in his name. And here, John the Baptist's ministry was to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then guess what? You are still trapped in your sin. That's what many who deny the truth, who still call themselves Christians, believe. They deny that Jesus is the Lamb of God. You get many, many Christian beliefs that come out of this post-Enlightenment period of the 18th and 19th centuries. And in the modernist movement in the 19th and 20th centuries, and there are still people who go by the name of Christian that believe these things or deny what we believe. They come in and they try to, what they call, demythologize Christianity. They come to sort of take away and remove the offense of what we believe. This is an attempt to sort of make Christianity more practical, more palatable, easier for a modern mind or a modern sensibility to understand. You take away the offense of the gospel. And the reason is because concepts like divine wrath, concepts like Jesus standing in our place as an atonement, as a sacrifice of atonement for us, were offensive. That sounds offensive to a modern mind. But what happens when you void Christianity of all of its truth claims? What good is it? I mean, what good is a Christianity in which sins are not removed? What good is that? It's no good at all. And that's what John, both of them, the Baptist and the Evangelist, they went to great pains to demonstrate. Now, if you're a Christian, if you believe this truth, this is a truth of great comfort. This is a truth of great comfort in our lives. Because without the Lamb of God, what happens? We are still on the hook for our sins. Now, maybe modern sensibilities may try to get us to ignore sin or redefine sin or whatever, but we all know this deep down in our hearts, right? That something's wrong with this world. Something's broken in this world. Something's broken in us. And we have guilt. You can't hide the guilt with these empty platitudes of, well, just be nice to your neighbor or whatever. We are still on the hook for our sins. But just like Isaac or the Israelites enslaved in Egypt, a lamb was provided. A lamb was provided to stand in their place so that they didn't have to pay the penalty for their sin. That penalty was put on the substitute. And Jesus Christ is that substitute. He is that lamb. He is the unblemished Lamb of God who stood in our place and took the punishment we deserved. By his stripes we are healed. He was slain for our afflictions. He was delivered up so that we can be delivered from our sin and misery. Now as we come on to our second point here, verses 32 to 34, we see that it begins with John again bearing witness, this great theme of bearing witness that we see all throughout the Gospel of John. Again, please look with me at verse 32 to 33. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, what John is describing here is something we see in all of the other Gospels. The scene here is the baptism of Jesus. John had already started his ministry of baptism, and sometime during this period of John's ministry, Jesus comes up to be baptized by him as well. And of course, after that baptism, all three synoptic gospel writers report what was witnessed by all. Matthew 3:16 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Mark 1:10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. After the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and Luke adds in bodily form, and came to rest upon Jesus. John says it descended and remained on him. Now, many commentators, many people who interpret this, understand this to be the anointing of Jesus. Jesus here is being anointed by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would often come upon certain individuals to equip them and anoint them for specific tasks. We have in Exodus 31, you see these two individuals, Aholiab and Bezalel, who were filled with the Spirit, and they were set to accomplish the tasks of designing the tabernacle and designing all of the instruments in the tabernacle for the worship of Israel. Many of the judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, were filled with the Spirit. And this filling of the Spirit enabled them to then deliver Israel from their oppressors. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord was even said to be upon Saul, King Saul. And it was when he came upon him, he prophesied. But then we find out later, Saul displeased the Lord, and then the Spirit left him, right? And he sent an antagonizing spirit to him. And of course, then all of the Old Testament prophets were filled with the Spirit and to enable them to prophesy unto the Lord's people. However, in all of these cases, the Spirit of the Lord equipped these people to do their specific tasks, and that was it. They did the task, and that was it. But here in the case of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord is said to have descended upon him and remained on him. John, the gospel writer, will later say in John 3:34, for him whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus has the Spirit without measure. He has a limitless supply of the Spirit. And that's what the prophet Isaiah says about Jesus in Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit comes upon Jesus and remains on him. In fact, his ministry then is a Spirit-filled ministry par excellence. It is the epitome of a Spirit-filled ministry. He was anointed for his task. He was set apart and empowered for his task. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, then he completed that task, namely, to take away the sin of the world. The Baptist then goes on in verse 33, says, I myself did not know him. In other words, he did not recognize that Jesus was the Spirit-anointed Lamb of God. But he relays that he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we looked a little bit at this last week, but here we see the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus Christ. John baptized with water. John's baptism was a symbolic baptism. It was a baptism of preparation, a baptism of repentance. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is Spirit baptism? Well, it's nothing less than regeneration, new life, Spirit indwelling. All throughout the Old Testament, in Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up like grass, like willows by flowering streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Or Ezekiel 37, verses 3 through 5. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. Breath and spirit share the same word in the original languages. And then in Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled on Pentecost Sunday. The Old Testament predicted a day in which the Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people, and that they would then in turn go and turn toward the Lord and live. And here, Jesus is the one who administers this baptism of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. He is the one whom Paul says he is a life-giving Spirit. And we also know that when Jesus speaks to his disciples in the upper room discourse in John chapters 14 through 16, he tells them that he must go back to the Father, but that he would not leave them alone, but that he would send them the Holy Spirit, the Helper. It is this Spirit baptism that incorporates us into the body of Christ. It is this Spirit baptism that enables us to receive and believe on Jesus Christ. And all of this then is to turn people who are enemies of God, people who are alienated from God, into people who are now in communion with God, into people who are now in the family of God. We were once alienated from God, but God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 says, he is rich in mercy. He made us alive together with Christ, and now we are members of his kingdom. And finally, John the Baptist closes the section with the words, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is indeed the Son of God. He sticks to the script that he's been given. He is laser focused on bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we mentioned it just a little bit earlier, but the unbelieving world does not want Jesus, a Jesus who is the Son of God. The unbelieving world does not want a Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. Because you know why? Because then the world would have to admit that it has a problem, right? The world would have to admit that it has a sin problem. It would have to admit that there is a God to whom they are all answerable to. And it would admit that they have a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. When John the Baptist, in the last passage, was confronted by the delegation sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, why do you baptize since you're not the Messiah? You have no authority. You have no credentials. Why are you baptizing? In other words, they didn't want or feel the need to submit to John's teaching. He didn't have the paperwork. He didn't have, it's like, I'm the Messiah, so I have the authority to do these things. He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. He says, okay, then I don't need to listen to you. They didn't feel that themselves, as pious Jews, that they even had a sin problem. In fact, their observance to the law supposedly took care of that. And they rejected John because he denied that he was the Messiah. And they also rejected Jesus because he challenged their notion of who the Messiah is. Again, they thought Messiah was going to be someone who was going to ride in on his white horse with the armies behind him and drive the Romans out of town. And Jesus comes, he looks nothing like that at all. And he comes in preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the problem, isn't it? We either reject the fact that we have a sin problem, or we refuse to see Jesus for who he truly is and submit to him. Now, that's going to look a lot different in the church than it is in the outside world, right? I mean, in the church, we don't readily admit that we reject Jesus. We don't openly deny the problem of our sin. We don't openly refuse to submit to Jesus. But think of some of the subtle ways that we do that in our lives. Perhaps instead of denying our sin, we kind of downplay it a little bit. I don't have a problem with gossip. I just have a problem talking about the lives of other people. I don't have a problem with lust. I mean, I'm not lusting. I'm just admiring the beauty of somebody. Or I'm not lying. I'm just not telling the whole truth. We downplay our sin. Or maybe we compare ourselves with others and then feel like we don't come out so bad. Well, I may have a sin problem, but I'm not as bad as that person over there. That person has it really bad. I'm okay compared to him. Sort of like, you know, when you're being chased by a bear, you don't need to be faster than the bear. You just need to be faster than the other guy that the bear is chasing, right? So as long as that person is worse than me, I'm okay. Or perhaps we love Jesus on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday, we forget who Jesus is. I mean, this is sort of like the mountain peak of the week, right? This is we come here, we're filled with the Spirit of the Lord, we're filled with the joy of the Lord, and we go out Sunday, after church on Sunday, we feel good. But then Monday through Saturday, that's the valley, right? And it's hard to live in the valley, especially when you come down from the mountain. The valley has a lot of things going on in it. We have to live for Jesus Monday through Saturday. Now, my point in saying all this isn't to guilt trip us into being better Christians. I'm not trying to say, okay, do more, try harder. That's not my point. My point in saying all this is that it's easy to lose focus. It is easy to lose focus and fall into the traps of the world, to fall into the traps of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the good news is that even though we sin, even though we fall short of the glory of God, God provided a lamb who took away our sin. It was his one and only son, Jesus Christ. He took away our sin by dying on the cross. His death satisfied God's wrath for our sin, and his death then washed away the guilt of our sin. And then to show that his once for all sacrifice was acceptable, God raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And now that same Holy Spirit that descended and remained on Christ now has been sent by Jesus, by the Father and the Son, to us, and now dwells within us. And that Spirit now is working in us to sanctify us, to make us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. More and more we're dying to sin, more and more we're putting on Christ and living unto Christ, and that is indeed good news. As one commentator wrote, Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the guilt of our sin, and through his baptism with the Holy Spirit, frees us from the power of sin. Let's pray.